Morning. I am not used to beginning a retreat in the morning. This is really throwing me off a little bit. It's unusual. And I think we're going to have an interesting and blessed time together this weekend. You should know that I am just coming from Hong Kong, where I spent a week at HMCC Hong Kong. Pastor Seth is an old friend of mine. I've known him for almost 40 years, and he invited me to come and speak separately from Pastor Andrew. I don't think the two of them talked to each other, and they didn't realize they both invited me to come and speak in Asia on back-to-back weekends. So really, there's no point to go home. So I just hung out with Pastor Seth in Hong Kong for a few days after the retreat, and it's just been a really rich time remembering how powerful, how precious friendship is. You know, friendship is one of the greatest gifts God gives us. And if we lean into friendship, if we make ourselves good friends and we really love the people God's given us, those friends will carry us a very long way in life. If you find today that you don't have many good friends and you yearn for that, I just begin by asking the Lord, express your need for that and let Him know that your heart needs other people, and your heart needs Him. He's the greatest friend we have, but I believe that He also wants to give us one another as a gift to walk this life together. You know, I have a special place in my heart for HMCC Jakarta. I, in fact, came when Pastor Seth began here many years ago, and I preached at one of the early services when the group was very small and meeting in a house, like in a living room. And so looking back in those days, everybody was excited but not sure what the future would hold. And seeing this today, I just see the greatness of God. And I know that this church is making a difference in a lot of your lives. I pray that you will give your very best to what God wants to do here. I don't want to spend all my time talking about me or anything like that. So I want to get right into the Word of God. And the title of the message this morning, hang on one second, let me pull this out. Title of the message this morning is Running Forward, and it comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. This is one of my favorite passages, and I think it's because I am, by nature, an optimist. I am a glass half full kind of person. How about you guys? How many of you are optimists? You always just believe things are going to work out. Okay. And how many of you are negative Nancys? That nothing's ever going to work out. It's all going to just fall apart. All right. We'll pray for you. God loves you. But I've always had this kind of unshakable optimism. And so when I read passages like this, I feel that my heart resonates with the heart of God. I don't believe optimism comes because things just work out. I believe true optimism comes because God has shown Himself faithful and will show Himself faithful again. Our hearts are slow to learn that. But if you pay attention, you will see, looking back in your life, that God has been so faithful. And when you don't know what the future holds and you're scared, you're confused, the clearest place you can look is backwards, and you will see God, and you will see His hand in your life if you look backward. And when you look forward again, you will be filled with a new kind of confidence, knowing you don't go forward alone, but God goes ahead of you, and God goes with you. I want to read this passage for you, and I want you to really hear the words, even if it's familiar to you. Here's what he says. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection. I'm sorry, there it goes. Know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You know, the theme for HMCC across all the sites in the world this year is calling. To explore this idea that our lives don't belong to us. Our lives belong to our Savior. And if we answer His call, our lives will be more precious, more valuable, more impactful than any life we could have chosen for ourselves. If you gave me the world's most expensive violin, I would make it sound like a piece of garbage. It is not the violin's fault. It's the musician's fault. I cannot play violin. But if you put a violin in the hands of a master, even the cheapest violin can sing beautifully. The life you want to make for yourself is like nothing. It's like childish noise compared to the music which God wants to make with your life if you will answer His call. And I can't stress enough how important it is for you to hear this, because all over the world, people inside and outside the church are trying desperately to make a life worth living. But apart from God, we will fail to do that. You might have a prosperous life, a comfortable life, a beautiful life in terms of visual things, a delicious life, but you will not have a meaningful life apart from God. The best you will do is to be a little bit comfortable, have a little bit of convenience and a little bit of pleasure. But if you really want to live before you die, you've got to start putting your life in the hands of the Master. Many, many years ago when we were starting our church, there was a conference for young people in New York. Actually, it was in upstate Pennsylvania, just south of New York, but right across the border. And back in those days, we didn't have much money, so even though I was an invited speaker, they would never pay anything. We'd have to pay our own way to get there. So I always drove my car. And since I was going to a conference for young people, I would always take some young people from my church with me. And one year, I took about three people that were just out of college, and we went together. Now, you should know something about this conference. It was not meant to be a pleasure conference. It was pure, hardcore spiritual pursuit. We listened to like 10 sermons a day, it felt like. We prayed and prayed and prayed until the sun came up. I mean, we would pray until 3 in the morning, and then the pastors would be allowed to go to sleep for 2 hours, and then someone knock on our door, and it's time for early morning prayer, and I was like, please, Lord, come back soon. I was so tired. By the end of that week, I was so tired, I could barely think. I was full of the Holy Spirit, so full of joy, but my body was just used up. And then at the end of that week, I had to drive hundreds of miles back home to Chicago. It was about a 12-hour drive, but in the wintertime, with snow on the ground, it would take 20 hours most of the time. So 20 hours of driving when you're very tired is very unpleasant and also very dangerous. So one of these young guys who is full of energy said, Pastor Dave, I would like to serve you by driving the first half. I don't think he was trying to serve me. I think he was just afraid he was going to die if I drove. So he volunteered. So I said, of course, Mark, you can drive the car. And I was so thankful. And I fell asleep as soon as he began driving. Now, this was my brand new car. It was a Jeep, and I love this car. I had just fallen asleep when it just seemed like I had just fallen asleep. I felt a tapping on my arm, and I look up, and Mark looks very worried, and he said, Pastor Dave, sorry to wake you up, but I think something's wrong. We were on the highway, and he said, the car is just not moving very well. And then I noticed a smell. And it was like a burning smell of rubber, you know, when you're burning a tire. And I looked at him, and I was so tired, but I really understood at that moment what happened. This guy was driving with the parking brake engaged for 30 minutes on the highway. That brake was burned. It was completely shot. And so I reached over, and I clicked, and I disengaged the brake. And I said, please don't ever do that again. And I went back to sleep. And I heard him say, wow, it drives like a sports car now. Now, why am I telling you this stupid story? It's to make a point. See, he wanted so earnestly to drive and to get home quickly. But no matter how sincerely he wanted to move forward, there was a problem in his life that kept him from moving forward quickly. And I believe some of us, it's like in our spirit, we have a parking brake that is engaged. And you hear a word like calling, or you read verses like these, and you think, God, I want that. I want to run forward. I want to strain towards what is ahead. I want to forget what is behind. But there's something that is still holding you down. Something that has you trapped so that even if with all your heart you want to move forward and you give your best effort, it's just not moving. How many of you ever felt like that? Yeah, I felt like that before. I'm a pastor. And yet there are days when even though I'm supposed to be like a professional Christian, I want to move forward with God, and something just feels broken. Like, if I fake it, if I pretend, I can act to other people like my heart is blessed, like I'm excited. But in my spirit, I know the truth. I don't feel like I'm moving. I feel like giving up. I feel like being lazy, just laying down and not caring. There are days when someone calls me, and they need something, they're hurting, and I just feel like I don't care about your problems. I have my own problems. Leave me alone. Now, I hope that doesn't stumble you. I just feel like it's important to be honest. We pastors are not perfect people. We're not even good people all the time. We're just people, and Jesus is saving us like he's saving you. And the truth is that some days, even though I want to be a better person, even though I want to move forward with God, there are times when I realize my best effort doesn't mean anything. Something is holding me back, and my spirit just won't move, even though I want my spirit to move. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one in this room who feels this way. I think Pastor Andrew also feels that way sometimes. You feel that way, right? Where, like, if you weren't the pastor of the church, you wouldn't go to prayer meeting tonight. You're like, I just don't want to go. It would look really bad for me not to go, but I'm the pastor. Man, I got to go. How do we deal with that? Because I believe many of us are trying to drive with the brakes on. And that burning smell that you smell, that's the smell it makes when your spirit is not free, but you're trying really hard. You're trying to make up for the absence of freedom by pressing the gas harder. I'm going to go. I'm going to Christian as hard as I can. Oh, I'm going to Christian harder than you. Doesn't work, does it? The only result is frustration and a burning smell and a broken car. It cost me some money to fix that broken car. I'm not bitter. I'm just remembering it. So let me explain something to you about how to run a race. How many of you ran competitively during your younger years? Anyone? On a track team? Yeah, I ran. I think I had a complex because all through my childhood, I was the shortest guy in my school. And they call it the Napoleon complex. When you're the shortest guy, you get a little upset because it's like, I'm going to prove something to everyone. So even though my little legs were, I moved them faster than everyone. And somehow I ended up being the fastest kid in my school. So I ran competitively, but I remember in the years that I was running, I learned a lot of lessons from my coach about life as he taught me how to run a race. Paul says very clearly that when you run a race, it's very important to keep your mind fixed and your eyes fixed on a prize. There is some goal. You know, there's a difference between jogging just to jog and running for a purpose, right? You know, when you're on your morning jog, if you're a jogger, it's just, look at the trees, and you're just, you know, like, you're enjoying it. But when you're running from the police or you're running for a prize, like, there's a focus. There's a different kind of intensity, right? Have you ever had a runaway from, I had a runaway. I grew up as a child deathly afraid of dogs. And that's because when I was a small boy in Korea, five large dogs in our country neighborhood began to chase me. Do you know what a Rottweiler is? Rottweiler is not a nice dog. It's not a poodle. It's a scary dog. And five of them decided they wanted to eat me for breakfast. And I ran. And when I was running away from those dogs, I truly felt I was running for my life. If I slowed down, I was going to feel teeth biting me. I finally ran into a pond, and I just kept going as far as I could, and the dog stopped. Now, I know dogs that swim, but thankfully, I was being chased by very lazy dogs. But when you're running from something, there is a clarity, a focus. And I think the only thing greater than running away from something is running for a prize worth having. That's a special kind of running. And what Paul says is there is a prize for which every Christian runs. And it may not sound like a prize you really want all the time. But the greatest prize for a Christian, he says, is to truly know Jesus. To truly know Jesus. Now, you know, all my life, I have been a very social person. I love making friends. I've made some lovely new friends on this trip. I see some of the faces out there, and I will treasure the new friendships I've made on this trip. I will pray for you. I will think of you. I will look forward to visiting again and seeing your faces again, growing in Christ with you. I've always loved people. And what he says is, to know Christ is not just to know him casually. See, I know lots of people. I travel a lot. I meet lots of people. But there are a few people in this world that I really, really know, truly know, and who truly know me. I just spent a week with Pastor Seth. He's one of those people. I know that man. Sometimes I think I know him better than he knows himself. And I think he knows me better than I know myself. And it's a treasure to have friends like that. Do you know how long I've known Pastor Andrew? I was his babysitter when he was a child. He was such a little thing, and I took care of him. I also abused him quite a bit, but I mean, it's a treasure to have people in your life who you've known such a long time. And you know that if a lot of people say, oh, yeah, I know Dave. Yeah, I know a lot of people could say that. But when Pastor Seth or Pastor Andrew say, I know Dave, I can say yes. I think that's a really powerful statement. And I know those guys. There are a lot of people in this world who know Jesus the way you know your mailman or your butcher or the person who helps direct the car at your workplace. You know them, kind of. But the kind of knowing that Paul is talking about is deeper than your average knowing. It's the kind of knowing where you are confident. And here's how I always think of it. If Jesus Christ in flesh and blood walked into this hotel right now, just walked into this room, how many of you be confident that Jesus would find you and be like, hey, how's it going? It's so good to see you. Don't you always feel so special when you're in a crowd and a person of honor finds you and goes, oh, I know you. Hey, it's so great to see you. And you're like, that's right. I know them. I'm recognized. They know me. It's a good feeling. And yet, I wonder, some of us, if Jesus walked in this room, you probably think, I think he knows me. Remember me? You kind of know me. I kind of know you. Some of us would not be confident that he would spot us and say, that's the one I love. I know you. We spend a lot of time together. You've opened your heart to me. I know your life. That's the kind of knowing that I want to achieve with Jesus is that if he walks in this room, he'd be like, I see all of you, but I'm running to the front to say high five to Dave, hug, long hug, because, oh, I'm so happy to see you. We know each other. You're my friend. That's the idea for which Paul is running. He's not going to waste his life feeling guilty, not observing some of the pleasures of his old life, just to kind of know God. I can't think of a worse way to waste your life than to be a halfway Christian. I would say being a halfway Christian is about the stupidest way to spend your human life. Because you get none of the full benefit and you get all of the burden. It's just so dumb. Why would anyone want to live this way? You can't sleep in on Sundays. You can't sin like you used to. You can't spend all your money anyway. All those things are restricting you, but you get very little of the blessing of just feeling free in your spirit, having joy, peace, comfort, a purpose in life. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? The dumbest kind of life is a mediocre halfway Christian life. I would rather, and Jesus would also, because he says it in his letter to the church in Laodicea, I would rather you were just dead or fully alive, but this lukewarm thing, this in-between thing, I want to spit you out of my mouth. It's the worst. What's the point of not being hot or cold? And here's the crazy thing, because I would rather that you were one or the other. I think Jesus prefers truly dead, cold people, because at least you can bring them to life. But the lukewarm person thinks they're alive, but really they're just walking dead. They're just walking dead. And that kind of life, to me, is the worst way to waste your short life on earth. So Paul says, if you're going to run a race, keep your eyes fixed on a prize worth getting. To truly know Christ, to live as if this journey meant something, that this was worth it, that you don't look back and say, eh, that was okay. I've had the experience of traveling where people take me to their favorite restaurant and they're so excited for me to try it. And they're looking at me, they go, here, it's very expensive, try it. And I eat it and I don't know food very well. I'm not a food guy. So I eat it and go, yeah, it's good. And they just, their heart's like, because they wanted to be like, oh my gosh, that changed my life. But it didn't. It's like, I'm sorry you spent hundreds of dollars. It was okay. Can you imagine getting to the end of your earthly life and saying about your whole life, that's okay. Eh. How many of you want that on your gravestone? Eh. I think if we're honest, that's what would be on 99% of the gravestones in the world. It's all right. Eh. So-so. That's so sad to me because life is so short and it is such a gift. And I can't bear the thought that so many people will waste it. So we run for a prize. Now, I remember when I used to be a competitive runner that I spent a lot of time looking backwards. Partly because, you know, I was in the lead. But listen, when you are in the lead, it is stressful because now you're the one everyone wants to beat. So you're running, but what do? You're always looking back. Why are you looking back? The race is not behind you. It's in front of you. But you look back because for most people, the point of a race is to beat other people. I have to beat you. I don't care about anything. I just need to not be behind you. And what Paul says is that's not the kind of race God invites us to run. He's not having us compete against each other. Everyone can get the prize, but most will not. This is not a race with only one prize, but it is a race that no one gets the prize unless they run with all their hearts facing forward. Do you see what he says here? It's like he's giving language of just absolute effort, straining. Straining is stretching a muscle almost to the breaking point. Have you ever seen runners trying to get that last little edge at the finish line? They're like this, as if just stretching your torso 6 inches, you're going to be ahead of everyone else. But it's true. It works. There are guys who won whole races just by doing this. I mean, think about that. That actually works. And that's the picture is, I want that prize so badly. I don't care about anyone else. I'm not here to beat you. I'm here to get that. And what God promises us is if we run with all our hearts, he wants us to attain this great treasure of knowing Christ. Jesus is not walking in the room saying, well, I only want to say hi to my best friend. Everyone else, I don't care. He wants to say hi to all his friends. There's not one of us in this room who cannot know him deeply. But most of us, statistically, will not run the race that way unless God wakes us up. Do you want to run the race in such a way that if there is a prize available for those who pursue him, we can have that prize? Great philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said this: life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. Kind of deep. But not that deep, because it's really kind of simple. He says, look, you don't really know what life means unless you look backwards and try to understand it. So there is some value in looking backwards. But you cannot spend all your time looking backwards and dwelling on things, obsessing on things, because even while you're processing your past, life keeps moving. How many of you guys know you can't push pause and make life stand still while you figure it out? Don't you wish you could do that? Your parents are on you all the time. Hey, what are you going to be when you grow up? What are you going to study? When are you going to graduate? When are you going to get married? When are you going to have children? Ah! And you're like, I wish I could just go, poof, just pause. Shut up, everyone. Stop moving. Life, stop moving. Body, stop getting older. Just time out. I want to sit here quietly and figure it all out. And I don't want it to cost me anything. I just want to be at peace. I wish we could do it, but we can't. Even while you're looking backwards trying to figure it out, life just keeps coming. And you don't get to stop. And so he's making an important point. You have to look backwards to understand. But don't stare too long, because life is still coming at you from the front. That's why when you're driving a car, the windshield is this big, and the rearview mirror is this little. It's important, but you can't drive looking at the mirror. What's going to happen if you drive looking at the mirror the whole time? You're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to crash into something, because that's not how you're supposed to drive on the road. So what do we have to leave behind if we're going to drive forward? If the race is run towards the prize, facing front, what are some of these things that are holding us back, that are dragging us back and keeping us from moving forward? In the time I have remaining, I want to show you a few things that God is inviting us at this retreat to lay down and leave behind. And some of us desperately need to put these things down, because they have trapped you for so long. They have cost you more than you can imagine. Your life would be totally different today if even 5 years ago you could have laid these things down. You would have a completely different experience of walking through life right now if you had been able to lay these things down, and there's no reason to hang on to them any longer. God is inviting you this weekend to leave some things behind and begin running hard towards the prize that lies ahead of you of knowing Jesus. The first thing might surprise you, but the thing we have to leave behind first is our past victories. By all the old standards of measure, if religion was a game, Paul was a gold medalist, Olympic athlete. He was winning the game of religion. As a Jew, he was the most zealous and faithful Jew you could find. There was nothing required of a Jew which Paul was not willing to do and had not already done. In fact, in Philippians 3, a little earlier, before the verses we read, he's saying, look at all these things that were on the trophy shelf in my house. How many of you guys at your parents' house have a trophy shelf, and your parents, you don't even care about those trophies, but your parents, they act like they won it because they're so proud of you. They shine it and dust it every day. These are all the things we once did once upon a time, yesterday, a long time ago. And what Paul says is, if you want to compare trophies, I win. I will beat you. If this is a race against other people, you don't have a chance. He already won. He's at the finish line drinking water while you're still starting. But he says, as many trophies as I won, When he met Jesus, Jesus changed the grading system completely. How many of you are extroverts? All right, great. Do you know that school, when I was growing up, school was designed for introverts, not extroverts. School is designed to be quiet, pay attention, let the person who knows everything talk, and everyone else shut up. The teacher knows, the teacher talks, the rest of you be quiet and listen and learn. And that's the way I thought of school, and I liked it. Even though I'm an extrovert, I have to tell you, that really helped me. Okay. But my brother is an introvert. He excelled in school until, right, what happens? You change the system, and about 10 years ago, everything started changing in education in America. It all became about extroverted people. Everything was group projects, collaboration, teamwork. And for the introvert, they're like, why are you changing school? I don't want to deal with these people. They're as dumb as I am. I'm not paying money to learn from you. You're like as dumb as I am. The teacher knows everything. Why are they just sitting at a desk watching us talk? So you understand that, like, when the grading system changes, everything changes for you. You once were on top of the game, but now the rules have changed, and suddenly you find yourself at the bottom. And the person who was getting straight A's when it was all about paying attention to the teacher is getting D's because now my grade depends on working with you losers. And my grade depends on you. And I'm not okay with that. I don't want to sit at a coffee shop and celebrate our shared ignorance. I want to learn something. I think Paul experienced a revolution like that. Before, it was easy to win. You just do these things, and the person who does it the most and the hardest gets the prize. But what he says now is Jesus completely turned the whole thing upside down. Now it's about knowing him, not about getting these treasures. And that is a race that you could keep running without getting bored, ever. It's a race that while you're trying to get a prize, you never finish and are bored. You never complete this race in this life. It's enough to keep you interested for the rest of your life. And the problem with past victories is that sometimes they create a false ceiling for what you believe life could be about right now. Some of the people who are most held back are people who have such good memories in the past, they don't believe that they could possibly have a better life in the future. I remember spiritually growing up during the revival, the youth revival in Chicago in the 1980s. Pastor Seth and I were both caught up in that. We remember what that was like. We were teenagers. We were supposed to be crazy about girls, and we were a little bit. Him more than me, you know, I was godly. But, you know, we were supposed to be crazy about girls and cars, but instead, Jesus started to capture our hearts. And I remember feeling so close to God, and we had such a kind of community. Can you imagine, out of our youth group of 26 teenagers, 13 of us became pastors or missionaries. And I think a bunch of them became pastors and missionaries' wives. So I think, statistically, that was not a normal youth group. And I look back on those days, and I have such good memories. And I think, could it ever be like that again? And sometimes, if I'm honest, I say, I don't know. Things are just so different then. We didn't have these satanic devices called smartphones. We were just all day. We actually talked to each other. We prayed. We sought each other out. There was real life happening. And I sometimes go, I don't think it'll ever be like that again. Problem with past victories is that we forget that God is still alive. And he's bigger than ever. He still can move now. He can outdo himself. I want to show you a picture. This is my family, Pastor Seth's family, and my brother's family. We are good at making children, all right? Pastor Seth is losing with only 3. I'm in second place, silver medal, with 4 children. My brother gets the gold and a hard life with 5 children. He's broke, but he wins the baby-making game. Okay? Just before Pastor Seth came out to plant this church here many years ago, we decided to send him off properly with one great big family vacation. So we raised some money, and we fully supported him, and we rented this beautiful beach house right off the coast of the lake. And our three families spent a glorious 5 days. My children still remember this vacation as the greatest trip they have ever taken. And I've taken them to Europe and other cool places. And they're like, no, still Michigan, that beach. The greatest trip of our lives. We have tried to get that house again, and we couldn't. We just couldn't afford it. I don't know what happened. The price went way up. We just can't get back there. But what if this summer we all gathered again and tried to get, and we got the house? You know what would happen? That great memory of how great that trip was wouldn't just be a blessing, it would be a ceiling, because we would try desperately to reproduce that trip. Oh, remember when we stayed up late and we roasted marshmallows? Let's do that again because that felt so good. And then we'll do it and we're like, eh, it's not the same. It was really good then, but, and then you start to get hurt because you're like, did we just lie to ourselves? The problem with past victories is we keep trying to redo them over and over when God's saying, I'm giving you a new chance to do something better, something great now. Why are you stuck trying to reproduce something I did before as if I don't know how to do anything now? Often, parents look back at the pictures of their children when they're little and cute and innocent. They go, oh, it's never going to be like that again. Are you kidding? Yes, it's never going to be like that. It'll never be that simple, that innocent. But your children are still alive. They still love you. You love them. Even if they're adults, you can have an amazing relationship with your kids. Don't get stuck in the past victories that make you think that's the best it was ever going to be. If God were dead, then yes, the past might be the best we'll ever have. But God is not dead, is he? Amen? He's still alive. He's still active in your life. He's still calling you, and he has more for you. Some of us are so in love with the high points in our memory, the time when it was so good that we cling to those things, and God says, stop. I know it's a gift, but put it down. Because as long as you hold on to that gift from yesterday, your hands are not empty to receive the gift for today. I still have things for you to do. I still have amazing experiences for you. Empty your hands. Come to me. Some of us absolutely need to hear this today. You're trapped in trying to repeat the past and believing it's not possible. And God says, I have something new for you right now. So what past victories do you need to leave behind? And I'm going to give you a minute just to think about that. What ceiling is there on your expectations from God? Where do you say to yourself, back then, that was the best it was ever going to be for me? Some of us were in a relationship with someone, and we thought we were in love, and it didn't work out, and they broke our hearts, and we say, something in me has died. I'll never love like that was the best. How could it be the best? They dumped you. They left. How could that be the best God has for you unless God hates your guts? How could that possibly be the best it's ever? Maybe that was the best that it ever got, but that is not the best it's going to get. God still loves you. He's still alive. He still has a plan for your life. I'm not telling you some prosperity gospel, it's all up and to the right, and I'm not saying it's all going to be great. What I'm saying is if you believe that your high point is the maximum which God can do, you don't know God. And you need to lay down those high points in your memory and expect that God is still very much at work in your life. Let me move on before I run out of time. Second thing we got to leave behind is our past hurts. I'm sorry, not our past hurts, our past failures. My father's a surgeon, and when we were young, he ran a private practice, and because he had his private practice in a very poor neighborhood, he didn't have a very large staff. He had one woman, a sweet, sweet woman named Helen Slowinski. And she wasn't just my dad's nurse and office manager. She was like a member of our family. She was always, for me, my sweet Aunt Helen. I loved Aunt Helen with my whole heart. And every time we were ever around her, she was so kind to us. Now, because my parents had moved to the United States from Korea, I didn't have any aunties or uncles that were biologically related to me living anywhere close by. So Aunt Helen became for me the closest thing I had to a second mom. One day, I remember my mom coming home very distraught, and she said, I have some bad news, boys. She sat me and my brother down and said, Aunt Helen has cancer, and she is dying. I was in grade 8 at the time, and I wasn't accustomed to dealing with death. And I have to be honest with you, I freaked out. Growing up in the United States, and in the part of the United States where I grew up in the suburbs, as the son of a wealthy physician, I wasn't around death very much. Some of you had a very different story. Death and the fear of death was everywhere for you growing up. Not for me. And when my Aunt Helen was dying, I didn't know what to do. Now, today I'm a different person, but back then, the way I dealt with fear was I ran away. You don't have to raise your hand, but don't raise your hand, but how many of you guys are that way even now? That whenever something scares you, your first instinct is to run away, to hide from it, to avoid it. That's what I did. And every day my mom would go to visit Aunt Helen at the hospital, and she would say, David, why don't you come with me? I think she would love to see you. And I, in my heart, I wanted to see Helen so badly, but my heart couldn't, I was afraid, so I kept saying, oh, I have homework. I was never a better student than during those years because I needed something to protect me from this fear. I remember one day my mom said, I think this is it. Aunt Helen is dying. This is probably going to be my last visit. Why don't you come with me and say goodbye? And I'm very ashamed to say, even on that day, I said to my mom, I can't. I just can't. And I stayed home. My mom returned home, and she said that Aunt Helen had passed away. And that she was in a Catholic hospital. And it was an old building, and in the corner of her hospital room was a piano, an old piano. And Aunt Helen said, Jane, the one thing I would like to hear before I die, I want someone to play Amazing Grace for me on that piano. She loved that song. And of course, my mom cannot play piano at all, so she sat down and she tried her best and she began to cry and got frustrated because nothing was working. She couldn't play the song. She came home crying, and my mom said, David, I'm so ashamed of you today because Aunt Helen has only been kind to you. And her dying wish you could have granted so easily. I play piano. I could have played that song in my sleep. And I wasn't there that day because I couldn't face death. I think the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is find Aunt Helen's house. And I'm going to fall on my knees, hold her feet, weep, and I'm going to apologize to her for my failure that day. You know, I think about that failure quite often. And God redeemed it this way. I remember as a young man, 13 years old, feeling that day like I had learned something really important. That not every opportunity comes back many times. And that sometimes you say no one too many times and the door closes forever. And what you have instead of an opportunity is a lifelong failure and regret. And ever since that day, I really made a commitment in my heart not to run away from my fear, not to run away from uncomfortable situations. If you told me in grade 8 that I would make a living standing in front of crowds and talking, I would have just ended it, right? I would just run away. That was the worst thing I could imagine for my future. But because of that failure, God redeemed it, and today I can say, over the course of those many years since, I have learned how to run towards the things I'm afraid of because God is good. To not miss those precious opportunities thinking, surely I'll have another chance. See, this is a defining failure in my life. And because I failed, the enemy wanted to do in my life was to remind me that you are a coward, Dave. You run away from scary things. You failed and you'll never get that chance. And Helen is dead and you cannot do anything about it in this lifetime. And that is very true. I can tell you the story, but I cannot change the past. She died with her dying wish unmet because I was too scared to be in that room. There's nothing I can do to get that moment back. But by God's grace, I was able to lay down that failure and still keep moving forward. Some of us in this room have a defining failure. A decision we made in our weakness, in our pain, in our fear, that we have regretted all our lives. It still marks you today. Even though no one else could see, you see it every time you look at yourself. And you're defeated, and you're ashamed, and you hear this name given to you by the enemy. That is what you are. That day, that failure, that thing, your shame, your regret, your missed opportunity, that is who you are. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. That is who you were, but I am making you something new. And you can leave that behind, not because it doesn't count, but because Jesus says to you, even that I can take from you. Look at what Paul used to do before he became a Christian. I think it would have been better if he was just an atheist and didn't believe in God. But he wasn't just an atheist. He was the sworn enemy of God. He says that he used to believe that he ought to do everything he could to oppose the very name of Jesus. I want you to know that Paul, before he became a Christian, put Christians to death. I want you to imagine, because I've actually run into people like this. I taught at a pastor's conference in Uganda. And two brothers, two sweet brothers, I thought they were actually blood brothers. They looked like such close friends. They had walked to this conference in Uganda from Rwanda. They walked. It took them like a really long time. But they had no money for a bus, so they walked to this conference. And I got to meet them, and they said, do you know, Dave, that during the troubles in Rwanda, my brother killed my wife. And because of the gospel, neither one of us knew Jesus at the time, but because of the gospel, we have reconciled. And though it is impossible to imagine, this man who took my wife's life is now my brother. I was like, come on. You gotta be, there's no way that's possible. And I just saw that day just how powerful God is. How do you live with something like that? How do you look at a man knowing you took away the one person in this life who is most precious to him? And how could you have the audacity to imagine you could be his brother? Jesus is crazy enough to say these things to us because he is powerful enough to make them possible. Paul lived all his life remembering that he had once put his brothers to death, and now he was their leader. I want you to think about what that's like to carry that around with you. I once met a young lady who had been a prostitute in her little town, and when she met Christ, she continued to go to church in that same town. She even told me, I could destroy many lives if I told you who among these churchmen were my customers once, but I won't do it. And I could have moved, I could have gone somewhere where I could start all over, but I decided to stay in the town where everyone once knew me as a whore. Because I want them to see that there's nothing I've done wrong which Jesus cannot make new. I am not who I was, I am who I am. I am who he is making me today. And some of us today in this room need to hear this and receive it. That life-defining, soul-sucking failure in your life is not all that you are. That name which that failure gave you is not the only name you have. You have a new name. And you have a new thing happening in your life. How can the same man who put his brothers to death say later on that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person? The old life is gone and a new life has begun. That is the good news of the gospel. Only Jesus can make that possible. And whatever failure you have that was holding you down like an anchor, Jesus invites you today, lay it down and leave it behind. It doesn't have to be pulled along with you everywhere you go. It is no longer a part of your story. He can take it from you. Only He can take it. Let me give you one last thing. As Paul says, as we run this race, we strain with every effort ahead, forward, toward the prize, and we forget what is behind us. We leave behind our past highlights, the victories of our past that put a ceiling on our expectations of God. We put away the failures that make us look in the mirror and be ashamed of ourselves. We put those things away, but today we also can put away the hurts that once scarred us, the damage that we did not do to ourselves, but other people using their power wrongly, they damaged us. They scarred and wounded and destroyed something in us, and we were powerless at that time to do anything to protect ourselves. We didn't deserve it. We didn't ask for it. It just was done to us, and it left us marked for a very long time. And I think the worst tragedy of that kind of pain is that the person who caused it has moved on with their life. And we are the ones who remain in chains. I remember we were at a retreat in college. And the speaker, the guest speaker, was doing some reconciliation work. And what he said was, we want to pray for a few hours tonight. And at the end of our prayer time, we're going to invite you, if the Lord reminds you that He wants you to forgive someone, walk up to that person, look them in the eye and say, I want to name something you did to me. It hurt me. It affected me this way, and I forgive you. I'm a little ashamed to say that I had a little bit of a line forming in front of me. I was like, come on. How could I have hurt all of you? It was almost entirely girls that I had hurt. No, I'm not a ladies' man. I mean, I'm just very insensitive, okay? I'm just very insensitive. I heard so many, and here's the thing, okay? These girls were so serious. Like, this was like their agony for the whole night. Oh, how can I? And they were so nervous. And like, I'm going to take a risk. I was the president of the college group at the time, so I was not just a jerk. I was a powerful jerk, okay? I was the jerk in charge. So, like, I don't really want to get on his wrong side, but they came up to me and said, Dave, you know, like, last semester, I said hi to you, and you were like, whatever, and you just walked past me, and I was really hurt, and I'm like, oh. And I could tell for them, that was a very scarring, here's the crazy, I don't even remember. I acknowledge, I admit I probably did that, but I had just kind of moved on with my life. I wounded them, and I just skipped along. I'm like, I'm living my life, and they're stuck. And like, oh, why did he do that? And that's the great tragedy. It's not that I'm innocent. I did something right. But even after I hurt them, I'm just moving on. My life is just fine. I don't even remember. And they have dwelt in chains for months. See, this is, for me, the great tragedy of past pain is that the one who causes it doesn't even remember it. But the one for whom the pain came, we never forget. This, of all the three things we leave behind, this is the hardest to leave behind. See, leaving behind my past victories, that's kind of easy because God has better victories. Okay, here's my last gold medal. I'm going to get 10 more. That's easy, right? If I say, give me your car, I will give you a better car. Who would keep their car? And it's easy to put away my past failures. This is what I'm most ashamed of. Oh, you want me to give it to you? Here. So happy to get rid of this. But this hurt? How would you know who you are? If you couldn't remember every day how someone else told you what you're worth, who you are, what you should feel and what you should think. The power we give to those who hurt us. It's very hard to let it go. This is the great evil of the enemy, is he makes us hold most tightly to the things that hurt us the most. And we say to a person, let go of that scar. Forgive that person and move forward. And it's as if we say, but if I do, how can I be me? This pain, this damage has been who I am for so long. How can I just let them go? Because they're not the ones in captivity anymore. It's you. They have moved freely past the things they've done to you. You have remained in prison all those days, and they have been given power they don't deserve. In his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, and here's why and here's how, because just as in Christ, God forgave you. What Paul is saying is, you cannot lay hold of the forgiveness of God for you if you do not in turn also learn to apply that forgiveness to other people. It's not as if my forgiving you is the price that I pay for God to forgive me. It's not an exchange. It's this. How could I possibly understand what the power of true forgiveness if when I receive it, I'm happy, but I cannot give it? Do you understand what I'm saying? How can you really understand the gospel if forgiveness in your life can only flow in one direction, from God to me, but never from me to another? C.S. Lewis said it even more pointedly. He said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And I'm glad he used that word because it's so powerful to realize we assume that every bad thing I did to other people, there was a reason. Look what you made me do. I'm a good person. You bring out the worst in me. Everything we do, we excuse ourselves so quickly. That's why we don't repent very sincerely, because before we ever have to repent, we excuse ourselves. But everybody else is just evil. Oh, when I do bad things to you, it's because I'm hurt, because I'm needy, it's because whatever, you aggravated me. But when you hurt me, it's just because you have the heart of the devil in you. You're just a wicked person. I cannot possibly give any reason why you do that other than you're just a terrible human being. Let me just say, there are some terrible human beings, okay? I don't think everyone has an excuse, but what he says, in you, sin had no excuse either. There was no reason you can give to God to tell him, this is why I had to do what I did. Your sin is inexcusable in front of a holy God. And that's why he can say with authority, I also call you to release and forgive those who have done the inexcusable to you. It is in our forgiveness of others that we give proof to God that we have fully received his forgiveness for us. How can we say these kind of crazy things at a retreat? Leaving these things behind. Wouldn't we have left them behind if they were easy to leave behind? But the truth is, these are the stuffed animals we can't get rid of. Our daughter Zoe, the youngest, she had like 100 stuffed animals on her bed. And my wife is not very understanding, right, of that level of excess. So she said to her, pick like half of these. The other half, we have to kill. Not kill, give away. But to Zoe, it felt like murder, okay? So, yeah, and you realize it makes no sense why you would hang on to so many. You don't need all of those. But they've become so familiar, they've become like a strange kind of comfort. What's funny to me is when Zoe lays in her bed, there's no room for her. There's so many animals. You can tell she's uncomfortable, she's kind of irritated, annoyed, but she won't get rid of these things, even though they're not helping her, because they are hers. She has carried them around for so long, she's not sure who she would be if she didn't have that. I've known people who, for example, would say well into their 30s, I was an orphan. I was an orphan, and then someone adopted me. But I realized, and then they realized, the name they wear, even in this late day, is I'm an orphan. And I remember one person who used to say that said, you know, I've stopped saying that. I'm not an orphan. I'm an adopted son. I belong to people. I was an orphan. And I carried that around for so long because it helped me know who I was compared to everyone else. Everyone else grew up with parents. They're allowed to be happy. They're supposed to be happy. I have every excuse not to be happy because I was an orphan. And they held on to that name because it gave them a reason to feel and do and think the way they did. And they forgot that someone rescued them from that and gave them a new name. You are my son. You are my daughter. You're not an orphan anymore. Whatever you do now, you don't do it as an orphan. You do it as a beloved son or a daughter. Stop hanging on to the old things which give you a comfort you don't need. And the reason Jesus, with authority, can ask you to lay those things down is he doesn't just say, discard them along the road. You know, I used to get irritated when I saw marathon runners just grab water as they ran, and then after they're drinking, they just throw it on the ground. I'm like, this is so careless. I know they're focused on the race, but I want there to be garbage cans so they could at least drop it in the garbage. They just discard it. And that's not the picture we have here. Is you're running a race and you're just dropping things on the road, hastily discarding them. We're not just dumping these things. We're handing them over to someone who can carry it better than we can. Think about what it has cost you to carry these things. How it has stolen your freedom, your faith, your joy, your expectations. Think about what it's cost you to carry them. You can't just drop them. You have to give them to someone who can take them from you. And so that's the invitation that I believe God wants to begin this weekend with for all of us. The race, the prize of knowing Jesus. And picture that. I want you to never forget that. Jesus walking this room and seeing your face, and it lights up because he knows you and you know him. You are his friend, his beloved. You spend time together. You know each other. Picture that day. That's the prize, and we run towards that prize with all of our effort, all of our focus. And in order to free ourselves to run, we disengage the parking brake. We let go of these things and we drop them at his feet. We give them to him so that we can run. Aren't you tired of trying hard and yet feeling like something in you is slowed down, stuck, dead? This weekend, begin by letting go of some of the things you need to leave behind. We come to a retreat, and usually our first instinct is, give me a blessing, give me a conviction, inspire me, give me something to take home. I'm going to tell you, you're going to get something to take home, but before you can receive, you got to empty your hands. There are things you have to let go of first this weekend so that you can receive from the Lord a clear sense of your calling in this world. Some of you have a bigger weight than others. Let's just be honest about that. Some of the brothers I met this week, your story caused my heart to tremble. I don't know if I could have the joy in my face that you have if I had walked your path. And yet I see the power of Jesus in your eyes as you're able to have hope even after everything you have endured. That humbles me. And I don't pretend that all of us have the same weight in this room. Whatever your weight, there is a loving God who invites you to put it down and receive a new name, a new story. And if we run this race properly, if we truly live before we die, then when our race is coming to a close, I hope none of us in this room will say, "Eh, that's pretty good. That's all right." I hope that is not our last word. It's, "Yeah, that was all right." I hope we can say along with Paul, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Don't you want to be able to say that when your race comes to a close? I didn't just I ran hard. And I received the prize. And this life was worth it.